So good morning. So I'm going to just start off with a question, but don't answer. Who is Jesus? This is the question that's getting explored in the passage that we're looking at this morning. We're looking at a couple different spots here. The question actually is more asked, it's who is Jesus, but it's who are people saying Jesus is? And when we read through the Gospels, you'll notice that the majority of the time, the answer is not Messiah. The answer is not God. It's anything but sometimes, right? It's kind of stuck in the past a little bit. Oh, he's a prophet. Maybe he's a priest. Maybe he's the return of some sort of king. It's all very earthly, tangible things that most people think. And we're going to kind of explore that this morning with the question of who exactly is this guy? Now, up to this point, Luke has shared stories that are demonstrating Jesus' authority. And he's pointing out that this authority that he is expressing is completely unlike other forms of authority. There's a different take on it, right? He's doing more than what the prophets seem to have done, or at least it's more expanded, right? It's a bigger version of what some of the things the prophets were doing. He seems to be turning around and forgiving people, kind of like the duty of a priest might, but he doesn't seem to have any priestly duties involved in the forgiving. He's just kind of saying it. He just says, okay, you're forgiven. Even when people are looking at him to be a king. Now, I say he's doing more than the prophets and he's doing more than the priests, but yet when we look at the king thing and the idea of people wanting to make him king, it's almost the opposite because you'll notice he's not running around ruling anything. So who is he? What is he? What is the purpose of this guy running around doing the things that he's doing? Of course, remember, the Gospel of Luke is specifically written to one person, Theophilus, to explore that, to demonstrate who this Jesus is. So let's pray, and we're going to get into it. So, Father, we do thank you. We thank you that, we thank you that the mystery has been made known, that we can look back and we can see who Jesus is. But, Lord, I think each one of us comes to that place where we ask the question, who is he? Jesus, are you who I think you are, who people say you are, and that to understand what that actually means in the greater scheme of salvation, reconciliation, and Lord, what it means to draw us to you. So Father, I pray that as we explore your word this morning and what it has to say about your son, that we might, stand in confidence to the answer to these questions, Lord. Just pray this in his name. Amen. So last week we saw Jesus send out the 12. We also took time to look at Luke 10 and seeing him send out the 72 and some of the comparative and the contrast of that. While the 12, though, are out doing their thing, Luke takes a slight detour, and then we come back to them returning in the next event, if you will, unfolding. But I want to take a little bit of a moment here just to look at this detour. So it's just this extra little detail, something that's happening over here somewhere. So now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. So maybe he's hearing about what the 12 are doing at that point. He's certainly hearing what Jesus has been doing. I mean, he keeps walking around and people who shouldn't be getting up are getting up and there's things that are happening. So it's drawing attention. And it says, and he was perplexed. I love that's the word that we get to use there, perplexed. It's just this, it's just more than just, he's not confused, right? He really wants to know something here. Because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. This clues us in, by the way, because this gospel doesn't deal with the death of John the way the other gospels give us those details. Here it's just, okay, by the way, that's happened, okay? So, we're talking about the Baptist, right? The baptizer. So, some say that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Is there anything weird in this passage to you? Like any, like what in the, why would somebody think some of the things that are being thought here? Now, let's make sure we understand a few contextual things. This is before the transfiguration. Okay, so this idea of seeing Elijah run around, that's kind of an odd thing, although we will see Elijah pop up later. So it's not Elijah, right? This talk of maybe it being John, we're going to explore some of those things. Even this that way of saying the prophets of old, that kind of gives, I don't know, like, should give you a little, maybe a little goosebump kind of feeling, like, ooh, this is like some old school stuff. Like, we're going to get Old Testament on us here or something. Like, there's just something about that, because when the prophets of old showed up, man, things happened. And so what exactly is happening here? And it's odd to me because of the suggestion of who Jesus might be, that he might be John, he might be Elijah. We live in a culture today, and I'm going to let you in on a quick little something here. There's nothing new under the sun. We live in a culture today of fake news, right, in that sense. And a lot of people love to claim fake news on anything they don't want to believe. But the reality is, it's interesting how non-facts become facts and how news gets propagated, and somebody heard somebody say something, and it's like we would have just at some point in time in our lives we would have called it rumors, but now we're calling it facts, and it's rumors, and there's just some weird stuff going on here. And quite frankly, what it does is it demonstrates something that's happening during this time with God's people. And well, it's demonstrating a huge lack of biblical knowledge and biblical awareness to even suggest these things. These are some odd little things. Now, like I said, I want to explore those things here in a minute, but first let's make sure we understand what's going on with this little nugget, this little detour that Luke takes us on, right? Again, what it tells us first and foremost is that what Jesus and his followers are doing is it's gaining attention. It's more than just attention. In fact, we're going to see further in the passage, there's a very large crowd, right? But it's getting attention by, shall we just say, important people. People who live in high towers, in a sense, right? And so Herod is noticing things, right? And this is going to, this speaks a little bit to Herod himself. Herod's the tetrarch. It's like a governor. But historically, we understand that this particular Herod, and there's multiple Herods, this is Herod Antipas, he kind of lived a little bit more lavish than most. He kind of set himself up as, well, king in a way. Although he still answers to Caesar, so he's really not anything. But he didn't live that way. It gives us a little bit of a peek into the mind of Herod, because it is drawing attention. The question is, why is this important to him? We understand historically that Herod Antipas, a little paranoid. He really liked his power, and he did not like anything that might possibly put that into jeopardy. He doesn't want life to be difficult for himself. I mean, after all, I mean, he's an educated person, and these are just, well, peons, right? They're of insignificant, uneducated people that should be easy to rule over. Well, history has a way of showing that those are the very type of people that seem to have uprisings, and he doesn't want that. And maybe that's who this Jesus is. Maybe exploring that question of who is this Jesus? Is he somebody who's capable of an uprising? Right? Now, we also know later on, though, because of that kind of paranoia, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders in particular, they tend to use that to their advantage. And they kind of use his paranoia against Jesus in the end. It's one of those enemy of my enemies kind of a situation. So the other thing that's happening here, though, is it tells us that people are exploring or trying to understand who is Jesus. But their answers, again, I come back to this biblical illiteracy, and maybe biblical is not the right word. Maybe we should just say scriptural. Like, they don't understand what the scriptures actually say. Now, if we go and we explore the various prophecies that speak to Messiah, some of them are a little muddy. They're a little hard to comprehend, right? They're not exactly on the nose. It'd be a whole lot easier if they would just say, this guy. But they say, he's like, right? There's a lot of this like. And so if we only take one or two of those likes, you can almost apply it to anybody. Now, when we come to understand who Jesus is, we have to take all of them. And if all of them don't add up, then it's not him. It can't be just a few things. But it kind of seems like maybe they're just taking a few things. And their conclusion then becomes something rather odd. Now, I'll also say up to this point in time, Jesus hasn't exactly been cryptic about this. Where the scriptures, you can go, well, that could be that guy or maybe that guy if we just take this or this. Jesus, on the other hand, he literally stands up in front of people. He reads a scroll from Isaiah and says, that's me, right? Like, you know, and they all got amazed, but apparently they weren't fully paying attention to what that actually meant, perhaps. So what are the people looking for? Are they looking for Messiah? And when I say Messiah, I'm talking about the one, the guy who's coming to set all things right. Or are they looking for, well, maybe they're looking for, it's been a while since we've had a prophet. And when the prophets came to town, things got taken care of. Maybe it's a judge. I mean, it's kind of this, oh, let's go back to the good old days. Everybody wants to go back to the good old days, but they kind of forget some of the stuff that happens around the good old days. We only remember the good portion of the good old days. The reality is that when the prophets came onto the scene, yes, indeed, some pretty mighty things happened, but every now and then the prophets weren't looking at the enemies of God, they were looking at the people of God, and they don't want to remember those parts. Let's just take care of these, no, let's take care of these Romans. The judges, anytime the judges came on the scene, not a single judge came onto the scene because, you know what, everything was going really good. It was always because, once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, meaning they literally flaunted their evilness in front of God. Now, Jesus, so far, everything he's been doing kind of fits the bill in terms of this whole prophet, maybe judge, maybe king, maybe priest kind of thing. Well, so we talk about this biblical literacy. And actually, that's something we talked about last, if you're with us on Sunday nights, we talked about that last Sunday night, that I think there's obviously an importance to spend time in the scripture so that we can understand what's happening, who God is. That's how we know these things. We don't just randomly know them. We know them because they've been revealed to us, and the scripture is one of these places. But the thing is, so many people will approach things in the scripture that are kind of hard to understand just at face value. It takes some others. In fact, in Sunday school, it was brought up, you know, that God gave us prophets and teachers and pastors and for that purpose. But sometimes things get, they're mysterious, or we at least approach them like they're mysterious, like they're so hard to understand that we don't take time to actually try to understand them. We just go, oh, I guess I just don't get it. It's just, I mean, God works in mysterious ways. We say really ridiculous things like that. It tends to lead to, well, it tends to lead to unbiblical thinking. And when I, by the way, let me make sure we're on the same page, operative definition-wise. When I say unbiblical, I'm thinking, because there's some stuff that's being suggested here that we don't see in the Bible. So where did these guys get this idea? That's kind of the point here, right? Why would they think these things? So give some modern examples, right? We look at, do you remember the beginning of COVID? How does it feel like it's been a long time or a short time? I don't know. Sometimes it's just like it's confusing, you know. So, but the beginning of COVID, and then we got to that magical moment, right? There's a vaccine. Of course, there's multiple companies, and they all have their version, right? But there's a vaccine. I literally had somebody come up to me and says, "You know what? The vaccine, that's the mark." I'm like, it's the what? I knew what they were trying to say, but I'm like, you're going to have to be a little bit more specific in how you just said that. They're like, no, that's the mark. And I go, what mark? They go, the mark. I'm like, okay, say what you're trying to say here, right? Stop being a little mysterious here. And they're convinced that yeah, because if you don't get the vaccine, you're not going to get to go shopping, and you're not going to get, and they're like, it's the mark. It's the mark of the beast. I'm like, no, it's not. First off, you have to understand what the mark is. And I'm going to tell you right now, getting jabbed by a needle, whether it's good or bad or indifferent, I don't care. It's not it, right? That's not it. And barcodes aren't the mark, and your driver's license isn't the mark, and your social security card isn't the mark, because last time I checked, all of those things are just the United States stuff. So, you know, unless it's all about the U.S. and only the U.S. No, it's quit making everything that you don't like that identifies you the mark. Cookies in your computer, that's the mark, right? Like, literally, you hear these things, and you're like, where do you get these ideas? But beginning of COVID, there was also a lot of other events that were happening. By the way, events happen. They're called birthing pains, by the way, because the world is falling apart, right? And it's supposed to fall apart. It's not designed to be eternal as is, since the fall, at least, right? That's why we have a restoration, a new heaven and a new earth, because this one's busted, right? But there was, at the same time, which, by the way, happens, I'm going to tell you right now, almost every year, but we were hyper aware because of the plague. So we had a plague. We had these fires that were happening in Australia that were just consuming Australia, which, by the way, if you've been to Australia, there's not a lot to consume, but major fires. By the way, we were there how many years back, and we flew over said fires. So fires happen on Australia every year. There's fires right now because right now it's summer, right? So fires in Australia. There was a portion of Africa, South Africa, that was infested with locusts, which, by the way, happens every 7 years, like clockwork. And so fires, consuming bugs, plague, and somebody pulls out an Old Testament scripture that addresses those three things. They're like, this is it. I'm like, no, what you're reading was what happened. This is happening now. It's not, that wasn't even prophecy. You're trying to apply something that wasn't prophecy to make it. That's what I'm talking about here. Like, we just do bizarre things because we don't understand the context of the scripture. People who are convinced right now, and again, I'm not saying these in generality. I've had these conversations. People right now are convinced that Putin, and it's always the Russians, but Putin is the Antichrist. It was Gorbachev way back in the day, right? Because he had the thing on his head. That's the mark. No, it's a birthmark. It was just a very unfortunate birthmark. But Putin is the Antichrist. He can't be the Antichrist if you understand the scripture. And then I'm not even going to touch what is the Antichrist. But nonetheless, even in our description of the capital T, capital A, Antichrist, he's in the wrong geographical location. He can't be him. But, oh, we're convinced. Why? Because he's the bad guy, right? And that's what we do. So there's some very ridiculous things that are happening here. And I think Luke wants us to understand people don't know. This is why, by the way, this is why we're entrusted with the gospel in the first place, because it's the truth. We're supposed to go out with the truth of who Jesus is. So here, very ridiculous things. Somehow, Jesus is either the resurrected John the Baptist, you know, the guy who baptized him. Do you see the problem right away with this? All right? He's either the resurrected John, or he's even the word that gets used around in the other Gospels could also be applied to reincarnation, which is not something the scripture teaches, but the Jewish people have latched on to it. And they're thinking, maybe this is it. Or if it's not John, maybe it's Elijah, because there's this idea of a return of Elijah rather than the return of somebody like Elijah. They lost a word, right? So they made it about Elijah, or even a different prophet. He's anything but Messiah. Now, just the obvious, right? Like I just said there, can't be John, because we've seen Jesus and John in the same place at the same time. It's really hard to be a resurrected person who, Batman, Bruce Wayne situation here, right? We've seen them together. So at Christmas time, we like to play the video. You know, that's the same guy. This is not the same guy, okay? This is not the same. And yet there are people literally going, maybe it's that. Where would you get that idea from, right? And then even on top of that, just the notion of it happening, like, where have we ever seen God do anything that even resembles this? Where would they get this idea? They're certainly not getting this idea from the scripture. It's astounding when we see bad teaching permeate culture in such a way that somebody actually says, I hadn't thought about that. Maybe that's possible. No, it's not. It's not possible. God's not working in a new way that way, like he just throws out the rules and does something completely different, like, you know, like the pagans might. Because the pagan stuff, that's all, that's written all over this. But these are the Jewish people who are answering these questions this way. It's happening right now in our own current news cycle with Israel, right? Now, first off, the big question, is this it? I mean, is this the end time? Now, at least geographically speaking, we're in the right neighborhood. No, it's not. Is it birthing pains? Absolutely. Are we in the end times? By the way, the answer to that question is always yes. Because there's not new time yet. So yes, we're in the end. How close? Don't know. That's not for me to know. I know what I'm entrusted to do now. But nonetheless, here's the thing that I've witnessed. I mentioned this in my Sunday school class. This is the thing that's perhaps the most startling to me. And yet I shouldn't be surprised, but I am. But I keep seeing videos, first off, if you get your news from TikTok or Instagram, stop. You cannot get your news in 60 seconds or less. Stop that. But nonetheless, that's where a lot of news gets permeated, because it's quick, it's simple, and people like that. Well, I keep seeing these videos. I'm not on TikTok, but I see them on Facebook, I see them on Instagram or wherever, these little videos that are popping up explaining why what's happening in Israel is so bad. And by the way, it is, okay? I mean, war, bad, just in general. Like, it's just not good. People dying, that's not good, okay? So we agree. But here's, this is very pro-Palestine, anti-Israel, making Israel the bad guys. And again, I don't know where you stand, and that's not the point. The point is this. This is how they're disseminating the information. And I kept noticing this trend this past week that I wasn't necessarily noticing before this week. So maybe it's a new tactic. Maybe I'm just now aware. But everything points to 1946. Every single little news clip talks about how Israel took the land from these people, and everything marks 19. Now, if you don't know your history, by the way, which is the problem, because there are people who don't know their history, they hear, wait, what? You're telling me Israel wasn't Israel before 1946? And that would be correct, sort of. But they're trying to say right now, and I'm watching grown people say, this is all wrong. Israel's wrong because Israel didn't exist before 1946. Now, if you know your history, 1946 is when Israel was given back their land that was they were exiled from, they were taken from, all the different implications, right? But Israel did not start in 1946. But these people now justifying why they believe Palestine is right, Israel's wrong, regardless of where you stand, their answer to that is, well, it's because Israel didn't start till 1946. And the only thing I can think of is Hitler says what? You know, I mean, like, there's a lot of events that took place that are focused on Israel and the people of Israel all before 1946. But for some bizarre reason, suddenly people have rewritten. Even last night, I'm watching the only segment of Saturday Night Live that's worth watching, and then I even question that. So there's a little bit of a confession there, right? So, yes, your pastor watches Saturday Night Live. And I'm watching Saturday Night Live. It's the news. Right, it's a little news segment that happens right in the middle. And they cracked a little joke. Right? Now, the joke wasn't necessarily about Israel, but the joke was this. Biden is older than Israel. Now, in the context of what was said there, it was funny. It really was. But what is it really saying? What's the truth that joke sits on? That Israel started in 1946, and there was no Israel before 1946. That's what that joke has to rest on. Do we see where I'm getting at? It's amazing how when somebody doesn't understand the actual history, the actual scripture, the things that took, it's amazing what's accepted. So, okay, back to the passage, because that's what's important. Herod is pretty quick to dismiss what the Jewish people's take seems to be on Jesus. I have to pause here again because this is an interesting little moment. Because we have Herod, the oppressor of the Jewish people, the representation of oppression at least. He's acknowledging Jesus must be more than that. Just a passage before this, we literally have a demon acknowledge who Jesus is, where the people don't. It seems to be everybody who's against Jesus knows exactly who he is, because after all, they're against him. And the people who are supposedly for him don't know who he is. So Herod's pretty quick. I'm sure it's not John, because, you know, I killed John. Like, he's dead, and I'm pretty sure he's not undead. Now, there's a really good chance, if we understand some church history stuff, at this particular moment, Herod still has John's head. He might not have the body, because we understand that the John's disciples were allowed to take his body, but it's taught both in Jewish, Christian, and non, that he showed off the head for a while. It was kind of a trophy. And then eventually it ended up, we understand, it ended up buried in a dung heap, separate from his, because there's, you know, some Roman mysticism and body parts being together and all that kind of stuff. So he's like, I'm pretty confident. I know this is going to sound really gross, but I'm like, I'm pretty sure it's not him. There's his head, right? Like, that's kind of the feel there. I know it's not him. So Herod asked the most important question. So who is this guy? Right, what's the motive? What's going on here? Who is he? And I think maybe even equally important, we have this interesting little extra piece of information Luke gives us. And he sought it out. He wants to know. He wants the information. This is kind of like the Herod before him, you know, which would be his dad, right? So the Herod before him, that's the Herod who did the whole send the wise men to seek out this baby the prophecies are talking about. It's the same picture, isn't it? And perhaps the same motive. It's definitely, he's not seeking Jesus because he wants to be a disciple too, right? Like the blind guy who gets healed and talks to the religious. That's not this here. It's really the question that people should be asking, and perhaps, quite frankly, they should be consulting the scripture to figure out, not just making some wild TikTok assumptions here. That this must be it, because clearly that just makes the most sense. So this takes us into this next event, though, all right? And the next event, it's a very familiar one, and quite frankly, for this morning, it's very well timed, right? Because it's centered around food, and at the end of the story, we have leftovers, right? So this is clearly a passage about Thanksgiving. On their return, the apostles, interesting note real quick here that Luke uses the word apostles here. So again, remember it means sent ones, right? So the ones who were sent, they come back, told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, okay, so this is the other people, when they learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away. The 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go to the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." We're literally, you know, we're way out of town. And he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are to go and buy food for all these people," which means they would have to go into town. "For there were about 5,000 men." That's a lot to feed if you're not, you know, do the math. "And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each," because, you know, if you make things more manageable when you make them smaller, right? And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up into heaven. He said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. That means they were filled. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, again, I think most people know the feeding of the multitude story. So the goal here isn't to explain how do you make 5 loaves do that, right? There's some really weird approaches that people have this. And one of which is that that actually people were so embarrassed by it that they didn't eat, and that's why, you know, it was able. That would be more of a miracle to tell me that out of 5,000 people, not one person said, "Fine, if you're not eating it, I am," right? Like, it might be kind of it's a tricky story because it requires absolute faith. Like, you just have to go, okay, well, you know, Luke has been pretty accurate in retelling his story so far, so I'm gonna go with this one. But that's not the point. And I'm not going to stand up here and preach, man, if God can do so much with so little, can you imagine what he can do in your life today? That's not the point of the story either, right? We could connect it to last week, and it is a story about resources, or what we might perceive as limited resources, but that doesn't limit what God can or will do. So let's walk through it real fast. The 12, they return, they report. Jesus does something here. He kind of takes them on the implication. He's taking them on a retreat. He's like, let's go somewhere else so we can, you know, we can figure out what exactly's happened and what's next and all that kind of stuff. So it says they're going to a desolate place. They're out in the boondocks, whatever. They're away from the town. They're away from distraction, whatever. But then we see that this group of people, they follow them. So the impression that we get right away, though, is that they're going to get away. They're going to take a little bit of a break. Maybe we might call that a Sabbath, right? They're going to take a little rest. But that's not what happens here. I think that brings us to a very important detail. Sometimes ministry, I'm saying this very facetiously at the moment, sometimes ministry isn't about what is planned. Actually, like 99% of ministry isn't what about is planned. Ministry is not about what we have time for. It's about what is God doing, right? Now, when I was on my time of sabbatical, the instructions were to take a rest from ministry. Okay, so maybe there's a little bit of confession here. Do you think that's what happened? Do you think I took a 100%, I didn't accept calls and all that? Baloney. Ministry still happens. In fact, some ministry happened that has nothing to do with me, but suddenly there I was. So you can plan all you want, right? That's the picture here. Now, pastors, by the way, pastors are often accused, you know, for instance, like we only work one day a week. I've made that joke before, which honestly is just complete nonsense because it's not really a day. It's only a few hours. We only work a few hours a week. It's not, right? In fact, it's really hard to take a day off. I could ask the question, do you know when my day off is, right? When my scheduled day off is? It's supposed to be Mondays. I don't know why pastors get Saturdays and Mondays. We don't get 2 days in a row. I don't know. What is that? But it's supposed to be Mondays. I don't know the last Monday I had off. While I think, by the way, a day off is important, I believe that we're supposed to practice rest. We are. Sometimes things just override that. And you don't get to say, well, sorry, I'm off the clock. I worked under a pastor who did that, and I don't. He had his reasons. It was important, so I'm not necessarily saying it was bad. But I don't know how many times I ended up doing something because he was unreachable because he was not office hours. You know, and that was the way he was. If it wasn't office hours, you didn't see him. The problem I think happens when ministry becomes programmed only. Sorry, there's an on and off switch. I'm not on ministry. I'm not on call. I'm not on, what? No, that's just not how it works. So set the scene. This crowd, he's trying to take the guys away for a little bit of a break or whatever it is, and the crowd meet him, they follow him, and what does Jesus do? He takes the opportunity to teach. Like, you're here, so let's do it. There's some healing involved. Right? It's culturally understood, and it's still very true in the Middle East, that if somebody is talking, you know, we talk about getting on a soapbox, right? The idea is that when somebody is teaching and you stop to listen, you obligate yourself until they finish. That's the cultural norm. It's definitely not the norm here. Right? In fact, I'll tell you a little story. Here we are, we're going into Thanksgiving. So let me tell you what I'm thankful for. I'm thankful that this, what I'm about to share, doesn't happen here, okay? And don't you dare make it happen, okay? So that's not a prod, okay? So this way early on in ministry, we were at a church in St. Helens, and there was an older guy. This is pre-cell phone. Everybody had a cell phone days. There was a time. This is pre-smartphone watches and all that kind of stuff. We're talking about old school watches. So this guy had his alarm set on his watch, and if you've ever heard an old school watch alarm go off, you understand the annoying factor this is. And he had it set for noon on Sundays. And when the pastor, not me, I was the youth pastor, so when the pastor would go over, and sometimes he would go over, right, just past noon, whatever that means, over, right, but the guy's watch would go off. Now, he would sit, the sanctuary was very similar to this. It was very wide. he would sit right there in the front row, in this where that pew is, there were chairs, but he would be right there. And he'd let that alarm go off at noon, and he wouldn't touch it. He'd let it keep going. Do you think the pastor ever acknowledged it or ever stopped? Oh, wow, I'm sorry, I'm out of time, right? No, never once, nor should he. But that guy would let the alarm go off, and this is where it really, like, that's one thing. This is where it really got annoying. He would then, after about 3-4 minutes of this going off, he would stand up. So this isn't a matter of he didn't know it was his watch. Okay, that's what I'm trying to make sure you understand. He would get up and he would walk across the front all the way to the door. But in order to do it, he would travel this way and then that way. Because it would have actually been quicker, easier to go through the back. What was his point? He wanted to make sure it was known, right? Like, that was his goal, right? Because as far as he was concerned, you're done. I'm done. Let's go. That's not what would happen here. So I'm, by the way, again, thankful. It's been a long time since I've heard one of those. Doesn't mean I haven't heard your phones go off, but, you know, that's another. The day wore on. It got late. They stuck around. And bless the disciples' hearts, they recognize that these guys, they're probably hungry. So what's the easy answer? Jesus, you need to stop talking and send them on their way. Like, let's get them out of our hair here. Now, I think the suggestion that the disciples have here is sincere, but I want you to note real quick here, Jesus doesn't let that happen the way that they think maybe it could or should happen, right? But here, it's just, let's wrap this up. Let's get these people on their way. And what does Jesus actually say to them in verse 13? You feed them. Don't send them to go fend for themselves. And that's kind of the idea. They need to go take care of themselves. The picture is there. We're out in the boondocks, right? We're not in a town. So they need to go back. And it kind of gives us this picture of where did all these people come from? Because they apparently didn't come from just necessarily the closest town. Like, they need to go find lodging. They need to go take care of themselves. They should go do that. And here Jesus is not letting them off the hook. He's been teaching them how to look after people. He's been teaching them what the kingdom does and what the kingdom looks like. They just got back from, let's just say, you know, they came back from some pretty heavy ministry. I mean, they were sent out to do some pretty big things, and they went out and they did those things. And now maybe they're thinking, it's break. I get to kick back, and I'm not getting to kick back because there's all these people. So why don't we send them away, because that's just what you do. Now, if we read the other gospel accounts of this event, we see that there's a couple other fussy moments that they have. I mean, they kind of bring it up here, like, well, we can't go buy the food. And some of them are like, man, that would be really expensive. Man, it'd be nice if we had that one woman's perfume at the moment. We could sell that. And I don't know if that came in the conversation, but they're like, this is too much expense for us. We can't handle this. This is a lot of people. And it is. What is it with God's people making excuses? You do see that in the scripture, right? There's a lot of excuses, except for that one time. You remember that one time Moses was told to go set the people free? And he says, all right, let's go. Let's do that. No, it's excuses. Abraham has excuses. Elijah, he's sitting in a cave having all sorts of excuses. Gideon, king of excuses. Jonah, I don't know. He didn't have so much excuses. He just wasn't going to go do it, right? I mean, like, here, it does make sense that they might say, we can't handle this, because there's no moment where they've handled something like this. But instead, Jesus makes them do it, right? He says, I want you to go feed. In fact, here's some quick instructions, right? And I want you to go take it. Now, 5,000 people is no joke. And by the way, we are dealing with that whole Bible math thing, right? It's 5,000. Rough estimate count of the men. Doesn't count the women, doesn't count the children, right? So, a lot of people. It's very daunting. It's an enormous undertaking. And there's no tangible resources. The idea even to bring up 5 loaves of bread, that's absurd. Why even say it? Like, you have no bread. You have even less fish. Like, it's just, this is dumb. And Jesus says, no, this is what we're going to do. I do believe, again, I think that they were thinking they were being loving and practical. We need to send them on their way so they can be taken care of. And Jesus is like, no, we're going to take care of them. I think there's a thing here. We don't get to say in times, no, that's not my calling. That's not my ministry. That's somebody else's. Nowhere in the scripture do we get to write it off. In fact, what is our calling? Our calling isn't to a ministry. Our calling is obedience to Jesus. That's the calling. And what does Jesus say? You feed them. That's a command, by the way. It's not a suggestion. You feed them. You take care of them. I mean, when he later on says, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And when did we? And all of those things. Here's the practical moment, right? There is this story that this is paralleling over in 2 Kings. So this Old Testament, right? A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the fruit, first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain. This is an offering, okay? That's what he's bringing. He's bringing an offering. And Elisha, not to be confused with Elijah, Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat it. He's literally saying, take that offering and put it to some practical use, right? Because there's some guys that are hungry over here. He says, but his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left, meaning leftovers, right? So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. So real quick, first fruits, this is bread made of the first portion of the harvest, right? Not to be confused with fruitcake, because if it was fruitcake and there was leftovers, it's not a miracle, right? It's because nobody's touching that stuff. No, this is the best of the best, right? This is probably some pretty tasty stuff even. But the point is that it's there, it's an offering, it's packed with nutrition, but it's also packed with significance. First fruit offering, that should start to ring something to us a little bit, right? Jesus, because of the resurrection, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep before. James calls believers the first fruit of creation itself. The picture is that this is coming from a great harvest, and we get to Luke 10, and what does Jesus say about the ministry? The harvest is plentiful, workers, not so much. There's a lot going on here. Real quick side note, if you're familiar with The Hobbit, or Lord of the Rings, and you're familiar with Tolkien in particular. First off, Tolkien being a believer, and sometimes influences permeate. And this is one of those ones in a little thing that I've read, that between this particular story of this bread being so filling and satisfying, and then the bread also found in the feeding of the 5,000, comboed with the notion of bread itself in the communion table, lots of different breads in the Bible, so different breads here, okay, and then you got the show bread and all, but just that picture, right, and the fulfillingness of it, right, and in particular, so in his books, there was Lembas bread, and that's the bread that, of course, they give to the hobbits, and it's very small, but yet it's super filling. And that bread was made by the elves, which there's a whole lot of other symbolism happening there, but that's a different story. But that bread was made for those who were on the way, or of the way, which is also what we call the early church. So there's some fun connection there, but that bread filled. And here we see in Scripture where God uses bread to fill. In fact, we see bread taking care of a lot of necessity. After all, what do we ask for? Give us our daily bread. So here, we really do have what would be proportionately more than what we see in Luke, right? I mean, you're only feeding 100 guys, and they got 20 loaves, never mind everything else. 20 loaves versus 5 for 5,000, right? Is this Jesus actually looking at Elijah and saying, here, hold my, okay, well, maybe this is Baptist, right? So hold my grape juice. Like watch what I can do with this. He's doing more than the prophet. And yet what the prophet does here is amazing, right? What the Lord does through the prophet. But you know what I'm saying? Like that's incredible, right? But it's also, you kind of look at this and you go, that's sort of reasonable too. I mean, 20 loaves of bread, 100 guys, okay, five guys per loaf, right? So 5,000, though, with these little bricks of bread, that's something incredible here. Really, we see abundance. If we're true with the scripture, we see abundance when it comes to the works of God all over the place. It's always abundance, right? In fact, in this, in 2 Kings, if we just back up just a little bit, we have a moment where there's a widow, she's in need, and suddenly the oil she has just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring, and then she can go sell it, and it takes care of her needs. And it's Elisha who conducts that miracle for the Lord there too. David, when we talk about David, his cup, it overflows. Paul, God's lavishing on us. The prodigal son's story, right? The great celebration that happens to a guy who's really not worthy of it. It's abundance. It ties into what's happening here. Jesus, he's not just some prophet. That's the point. He's doing something greater than Elisha. He's doing something that's greater than Elijah. He's doing something that's greater than Moses, who presented the manna to the people in the first place. I think something else that's worth noting here is the leftovers. There's leftovers in both stories, meaning there's just so much, more than you need. Luke also does something else here, right? Now, I know I've said before, sometimes numbers in the Bible are just numbers. Don't make something out of it. But every now and then, a number might have a little extra significance, at least a little innuendo, and sometimes it's just blatantly obvious, and I do want to point this one out. Luke makes sure we understand. How many baskets are left over? There's 12 baskets. Now, that you could say, well, yeah, each disciple had 12 baskets. Nothing goes to waste, as in none should perish. By the way, what's in the baskets? It's broken pieces. This is the description of Israel in Isaiah. It's an extra little detail. It's, if you know, you know. The other thing that's kind of interesting here, this is not like the manna in the wilderness, because you weren't allowed to save the manna in the wilderness. And here Jesus is like, watch, something different, but it's the same. Now, if we look at the story from the other Gospels, this is the same story where the next day, the crowd, they come back. They want seconds. Third breakfast, whatever, right? They come back. And Jesus is like, nah, sorry. Now, it's weird because Jesus is like, I don't have any more food. And you're like, wait a minute, no, we saw the leftovers, right? But he's like, no, but I do have more teaching for you. And we're out. And they leave. Worst church growth day ever, right? He's the worst church planner because he just literally lost 5,000 people. He's left with just these 12 morons. No, I shouldn't say that. But, you know, sometimes they say some things. You're like, that's what you get. No. In fact, it's in John's account that Jesus asked those guys, do you want to leave too? Because it only makes sense at this point. What's Peter's answer? Where would we go? You have it. And it's not you have bread. So you have the keys. Peter knows there's something else happening here. In fact, that's where the story continues. Now, it happens that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, which means he wasn't really alone, but you know. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, and these answers kind of sound the same as the beginning, right? John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God, the Son of God. In fact, it's in those other passages that he's let in on that you didn't figure this one out. It's been revealed to you. We're going to pick up with this next week because I'm only bringing it up right now because it is the bookend. Here's Herod's question and the answers the people have, and Jesus is asking that question now. And he's seeking out what do these guys know? Where are they standing right now? And again, like I said, in Matthew, Peter's told that he answered correctly, but only because the Father revealed it to him, which does lead us to other questions, like why do people have such weird answers? Is it because the Father has not revealed it to them? And the answer is yeah. Does it mean that they can't have the answer? No. It does say in Isaiah, though, that the people, they grope for answers in the darkness. That's what they're reaching for anything at this point to make it make sense. people's understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, it tends to vary, right? And it's kind of that lens that we might look through it. There's a story that came across my newsfeed that, quite frankly, I don't even know why, because I have absolutely zero interest, but there it was. But it was concerning Megan Rapinoe. I don't know if you know who Megan Rapinoe is. She's a professional soccer player. She's probably known more for her outspokenness than her playing ability. Big controversy at the Olympics and a couple other things that have come along her way. She likes to use her platform a lot. And usually has absolutely zero to do with the advancement of soccer. Now, I'm going to just be absolutely transparent here. I have zero interest in professional soccer. I can't stand watching it, especially American soccer. No, I got to take that back. No, American soccer part, no. But soccer, I'll take this. If it has anything to do with Ted Lasso or Wrexham AFC, I'm okay with it. And if you don't know what those are, that's okay too. But I'm just saying, that's my limit on soccer is what I'm saying, right? No disrespect to the game. I just don't like watching it. Then, for what it's worth, I also don't like watching American football. And when I say American football, I'm not talking soccer. I'm talking that oval thing that has absolutely nothing to do with feet, really, and except for the one guy who's the least paid player in the entire team, right? The kicker. I don't watch these. I don't even get me started on basketball. I grew up in Rip City, and trust me, I wish it would rip. But I don't. But I digress. Megan. It's about Megan, right? She's in her final game. She's retiring. It's also a championship game. So it's, what a way to go out. But it's not how she went out. She went out 6 minutes into the game, rolling her ankle and breaking her ankle and leg. It's going to require some heavy-duty surgeries. Now, why do I bring it up? Well, here's the thing about Megan. She's been very outspoken on religion, against religion, especially Christianity, mostly because of her life choices. I'll just leave it there. But do you know what her first statement is at the press conference concerning this? She said, and I quote, "This is proof there is no God." Her breaking her ankle in a championship game 6 minutes in a retirement, that to her was proof that there is no God. Now, she might have been saying that in jest, and I'll just tell you real quick here, don't do that. But nonetheless, what does it say? It says that the only way there would be a God is if she got what she wanted. But since she didn't get what she wanted, there can't be a God. Never mind the fact that she has done everything she can to say there is no God to begin with. Her life doesn't even demonstrate that there is a God. But for some reason, because tragedy falls on her, there is no God. Now, I can quickly dismiss her statement just as absolute ignorance. I mean, after all, why would I expect anything else? But she took the time to say it, even if it was a joke. Why would she believe that a God that she doesn't believe in would have anything to do with anything that's her to begin with? And I think that reflects this important question being asked. Who do they say I am? Well, what is that based on? Right? Well, their current need? What they think needs to happen, because they're pretty sure somebody needs to fix this whole thing. Is it have anything to do with the scripture, whether it's what was said before Jesus or after Jesus? How are we answering this question? By what standards are we answering it? Maybe it's what we get out of it or how I feel about God. Is it based on only the good times? What about those trials and tribulations and things that happen? Is it that feeling, there's that scene in the Little Rascals movie, if you've seen it, where Alfalfa is being pursued by some bullies, but he comes around the corner and he says, "And then the clouds parted and God said, I hate you, Alfalfa," right? Like, is that our feeling sometimes, that when some bad things happen, that's got to be God mad at me? Is that how we're measuring it? I don't know. I think that how we answer the question, who do you say I am? My question is it based on what actually who he is, or is it based on something else? I have a different question. I'm out of time, but I'm going to ask. Here we are in the midst of Thanksgiving, right? And we're, let's face it, we're in the most abundant time of the year and also the lack of abundance, right? Everybody's asking for money, by the way. I just realized I forgot. Bad timing. Today's a special offering for the missionary. Not that they're asking for money, but we give a Christmas gift to the missionary. So if you're going to do that, please. Because we're thankful for the missionaries, yes. We are. But it's our way of blessing them in a different way that's above and beyond our normal. So if you're interested in doing that, please you put that in an envelope and mark it. Make sure it's known that's what that's for, because that's what that's for. That's their offering, right? So that goes in the boxes. But it is that time of year. Everybody's asking for money. Everybody's reminding you. You only have a couple weeks left to count for your taxes and all that kind of stuff, right? But what are we supposed to do with the abundance? And I know your abundance might be different than my abundance. But nonetheless, and I'm not talking about material abundance. It could be, but that's not what I'm talking about. What are we supposed to do with a cup that overflows? What are we supposed to do with grace that's been lavished upon us? What are we called to do with it? And I think it's the same thing that these disciples were facing. Yeah, we see the need, and what does Jesus say? Go do that. What are you standing around for? Go do that. Do I need to tell you to do it? Because I think by now that's the idea. Go do it. That's how we live. That's who you are now, because of who I am. That's Jesus speaking, not me. In fact, we could ask the question. It's not what we're called to, it's who are we called by. And if I remember correctly, because I keep saying it every week, at the end, it's based on his authority. He sends, he says, go. So, go, right? Now I say go, now I'm gonna tell you come. Come to the table. Not a miracle, but I've never seen the bread run out at a communion table. There's been a few times I've worried about it, and that might be a whole lesson all to itself, where I've sat in there and I'm like, oh, we're not gonna have enough, And I know sometimes I'll have conversations with the ladies who prepare, and they're like, oh, we just cut all this bread. I'm like, yeah, because we're ready. But nonetheless, you come to this table, little bit of bread, little bit of juice, little bit of representation of something that's way so enormous. Because quite frankly, we don't have a cup big enough and we don't have bread big enough to really give you the full picture. But the scripture does. And it's amazing in our Sunday school class this morning, and those who missed it, you missed it. There's so much to comprehend and we can't. And yet God doesn't say, oh well. He invites us to more. The height, the depth, the width, the whole thing. So you come to this table, and you come to this table knowing a couple of things here. That for whatever reason, and it's even up there, right, that the bread of life, that bread has become that picture. It helps us remember. And that was the goal of the communion table. The communion table wasn't to make a religious practice. It was to make a practical remembrance. That anytime you pick up a piece of bread, and I don't care if it's handmade bread, it's Wonder Bread, which I'm not sure what half of that is, but it tastes good. When you hold that bread in your hand, it's an opportunity to remember him, just to think of him, right? And then he says, but this cup, a cup that has been symbolized throughout biblical history as covenants and promises, he says, this is it. This is what they've all pointed towards. This is what it's about. And the beauty of this thing is he calls us to this table as his people, as his church, the ecclesia, the plurality of it all. And then he makes us a promise in the midst of it that he's not partaking in it right now, but he waits for the day that we all do it one time. And I don't know what heaven's supposed to be like, but every now and then I kind of get this picture in my head. We're just going to be sitting at this table for a long time. And there's not going to be a single person with their alarm going off saying it's time to get up. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that that gift is the picture, it's got to be the picture of the most abundance of anything. I mean, we read your word, it tells us you gave your one and only. There was no more to give and there was no more needed. Father, I pray that as we go into this week and we have our moments of Thanksgiving and we have our moments with family and all of these other things, that Father, first and foremost, that we might remember what it is that you have done for us, and that we would come to a place of greater thanks than we have ever come before. Father, I pray that in the midst of all the chaos that this world has to offer, that we would understand that with a single word, you calm the seas. So I pray that too, Lord. I just know that for me and so many others, life gets put on fast forward over the next month. Help us to slow down when we can, where we can, where you would have us. But also, Lord, in the midst of all the craziness that sometimes that's where the ministry is. So keep us aware. Father, again, I thank you. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather around this table together as your people. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified in all that it is. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
So it's kind of the last word here. I want to just draw from kind of an obscure passage that I'm just trying to get out there a little more. It's from Matthew 6. Let this be your prayer this week. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'm hoping that'll catch on going forward. But have a great week of, you know, thankfulness and food and leftovers. We love you guys.